Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians and then to Daniel. Galatians chapter 6 and then Daniel chapter 5. Let's stand. Galatians 6, Daniel 5. Actually, it's Galatians 5. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. For the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the ruler in the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. And so much as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Now Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let your gifts speak for yourself. And give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled in fear before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whoever he wished, he kept alive. Whoever he wished, he set up. Whoever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They brought vessels of his house before you, you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, and have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of the living God. We return again to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. I would hazard to say that most people in our culture, most people today, are living without any real sense of climactic final judgment. That there will be an end to the world as we know it. But more than that, that it is God that will bring that end about. You see, people imagine a lot of different ends to the world, don't they? I mean, all kinds of different ends. If you read the news, you see that people think that climate change is going to end the world, that we're either going to freeze or bake, one of the two in the future, if things keep going the way they're going. It'll be the end of the world as we know it. It's grave and present danger. Or some space rock on a collision course with the Earth is going to annihilate and end everything suddenly, and there's going to be the end of everything as we know it. People don't have too much trouble imagining those kinds of ends of the world. You'll notice what they don't include. They don't include any judgment for sin. They don't include any reckoning with God. Now, there's a reason why people don't think about this, and it's hard to think about because these are very sober things. As a matter of fact, Daniel chapter 5 is going to be one of those sober chapters that reminds us that there is a climactic final end, and there are judgments of God, and He does visit them on humanity. Things that are hard to speak about, hard to hear, hard to meditate on, hard to hide in our hearts. Things that we are instinctively uncomfortable with by nature, we recoil from them. So people can imagine ends without a final judgment, without a coming Christ, without a hell. Interestingly, most people don't like to imagine an end without a heaven. But all these other things are outside of natural human thought. Daniel chapter 5 is a call, a wake-up call, to face the reality of divine judgment. It marks two things. It marks the judgment of an individual. But in the book of Daniel, it marks something else and something significant. Do you remember that dream at the beginning? A statue. Head of gold. A stone cut without hands would come and destroy the statue. By the end of Daniel chapter 5, the kingdom of Babylon is over. The beginnings of the vision given to Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of kings, the one who had built a kingdom that reached the heavens. This chapter marks the end. The end of a man, Belshazzar, the individual particular judgments of God, and the end of a kingdom, teaching us again to use the language of Daniel, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He appoints over it whomever He chooses. Daniel chapter 5 also reminds us that apparent ease, prosperity, success, and with it, the apparent delayed judgment of God, that delayed judgment, success, even economic success, apparent political success, all kinds of success, doesn't exempt you from the coming judgment of God. But with that theme, you see that this is a sober chapter. But the Word of God calls us to think soberly. The chapter begins with a party. Belshazzar, one preacher said, Belshazzar threw a party and he invited 1,000 friends. That's how it begins. Belshazzar the king, he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Now this opening line opens a whole lot of questions that we need to answer before we go any further. First of all, a little step back. I indicated it a moment ago, but what's the purpose of the book again? It's clearly not a detailed chronology of the kingdom of Babylon. We're going from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, and we'll see in a moment that that's a little bit convoluted. We do need to do a little bit of tracing to understand where we've come from and where we've gone to. The book is the message of God, inscripturated message of God, to the oft-disheartened exiles in Babylon who are asking the question, where is the kingdom? Where is the Messiah? Where is our salvation? Where's our land? Where's our city? Where's our temple? And behind all those questions, where is our God? Where is He? What is He doing for us? Has He remembered His promises, His purposes? The message of the book is very simple. God is still at work, moving kings and kingdoms, raising up and bringing low whomever He wills. He's frustrating, humbling, working. The message is that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is supreme over all kingdoms and all world powers. That's from the dream. The message is that even in affliction and exile, God can protect His people with supernatural divine power like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Later we'll see Daniel in the lion's den. The message is that the Messiah is still coming. The Son of Man, He will come. He may be delayed, but He's coming. Delayed at least in the minds of Israel. But He is yet coming, not delayed in the plan of God. The message of the book, can be summarized in what King Darius writes, letter in the next chapter, that everyone in the kingdom must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for He is the living God, steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and earth. He's the deliverer. So now think of this chapter as a sober reflection on those themes. Back to the party, back to the man Belshazzar. He appears, as it were, out of nowhere here. We go from Nebuchadnezzar to a man Belshazzar. Critics of the Bible have tried to make hay out of this and say, see, the book isn't accurate to history because Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a son, Belshazzar. And guess what? That's true. But he had a grandson, now Belshazzar. And just like Jesus is the son of David, Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar his father. This is common biblical language to describe the generations, the fathers, anyone who came before, the sons, anyone who came after. Belshazzar is rightly, Nebuchadnezzar is rightly his father. Belshazzar is rightly his son. He did throw this giant party with 1,000 of his friends. It was not a good party. You don't have to read much ahead to understand that this is a good old-fashioned and still common today drunken feast. It is the revelry, the drunkenness, the wickedness that Paul warned the Galatians, those who do such things will not enter the kingdom of God. It's Nebuchadnezzar and his friends, 1,000 of them, they're drinking. It's a drinking party. There's a lot of women there, wives and concubines. It's an ungodly party. And Belshazzar appears to be doing what kings do. Nothing new here. If you read the news at all this week, you read that sinful and wicked, powerful men seem to be enamored with the same wickedness in every age. Sexual immorality and this kind of life. There's nothing new for kings and rulers. This is Belshazzar's world. You could probably liken it to an Oscar after party, or many of the parties that happen in the halls of power in the capitals of this world. Lots of successful or beautiful people gather together to drink and waste their lives. Exactly what Scripture forbids, that's what Belshazzar is doing. But back to the question, who actually is he? I said a moment ago, it's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And that he is. History attests to this. I said earlier, critics of the Scriptures tried to make hay with the fact that Belshazzar isn't the direct son, and who is he? He also tried to say that he wasn't the king. But critics of the Scriptures have often, and again, shown to be fools in history. And the record of history is that Nebuchadnezzar had a grandson, Belshazzar. Belshazzar had a father. His name was Nabonidus. And he left Babylon and actually entrusted the kingdom to his son Belshazzar, who ruled as regent in his place. And for a good amount of his reign, actually, there's even ancient documents that have been found that show that the treaties and the official documents of Babylon in this period were actually signed by the father and the son together as kings together. That there is very solid historical attestation to Belshazzar and to his place in the kingdom and as the king. Now, it's interesting that this chapter even alludes to that. Look at verse 7. When Daniel is promised, or the wise men first are promised a prize, they're going to be the third in the kingdom. Which is Belshazzar's way of saying, it appears that he knows his father is the official king. He is the regent. And you'll get number 3 right after dad and father and son. You'll get the next best place in the kingdom. So this is who Belshazzar is. Again, well attested from historical sources. The grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar rightly his father. He's rightly his son. But the critical moment in this party we still haven't touched. It's not the wine. It's not the women. It's not the party. As bad as all those things are, it's what happens at the party that becomes the offense. The party is an implied contest. It's a contest where Belshazzar, in his drunken foolishness, decides to put God to the test and to declare in one sacrilegious act that his kingdom rules over Yahweh's kingdom. He's drunk, he's partying, and what does he say? He gives a command. Notice it's a command. Verse 2, while he tasted the wine, so he's in the act of drinking, command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that these vessels would be distributed to the crowd, that they could revel in their destruction of Jerusalem again by using the sacred vessels for their drinking party. And so scorn the God of Israel who made the heavens and the earth. You can imagine him while drinking yelling the command across the hall. Verse 3 tells us that that's exactly what they did. They got them, they filled them with wine, and they continued the party. It wasn't just that the wickedness of their lifestyle was an offense to God, but like so many in history, and even now, I can think of names, critics of the Christian faith, think of Bill Maher, think of Richard Dawkins, they don't stop at refusing to believe the Christian faith. But they believe that they have to go one step further, and that is to denigrate the God of the Scriptures and to mock Him. And here is the mockery of the God of Israel. The ridicule. Not enough not to believe. Belshazzar wants to go one step farther, as it were, to grind the sacred vessels of the temple of God under his heel and spite God. The icing on the cake is in verse 4. If you can call it the icing on the cake. They drank the wine, and then they were singing praises. And it's almost as if Daniel here has a moment of irony, of sarcasm. They were praising the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. I was thinking maybe he was reading Isaiah a little bit before he read this. They were praising inanimate objects for their victories. They were fools. Belshazzar, they were singing in essence, rules in the kingdom of men. Now, why in the world do people do this? Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This chapter is the Old Testament equivalent to the parable of the rich fool. Belshazzar at this point is the second generation inheritor of kingdom, power, and glory. So often you see in dynasties, that by the time you get to the second or third generation, you have abject wickedness. No sense of the cost of the kingdom, no sense of building the kingdom, a sense of entitlement. You think of that, as a matter of fact, a modern day example, to use another one, Kim Jong-un in North Korea. Third generation. Interestingly, you've got the father, Kim Il-sung, and then you've got the son, his dynasty, and they call him still the father and the son, and he's the third generation. Lives in very many ways the same kind of life. The rich young ruler, the rich fool, said the same thing. After he had stored up his riches into his barns, and he had surveyed the kingdom that he had built, he said, you remember what he said? He said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods. Now, Belshazzar was in Babylon here. He's in the most strongly fortified city known in history, full of the most riches and the wonders of the world ever known. He's in the middle of what he considers to be security, riches, power, and glory with every pleasure he wants. Soul, you have goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, drink, and be merry. Compounding this high-handed, sinful pride is the reality that his grandfather had done the same. He had tried this. Daniel will later say, you knew. But Belshazzar tries it again. In his drunkenness, the true nature of his heart is unmasked. God intervenes and the party comes to a sudden end. Recall the purpose of the book. The Lord rules in the kingdoms of men. The Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. What happens next is the divinely inspired record of a supernatural sign. The sign itself is terrifying. There's a hand that appears. A hand that appears to be unattached to a body. A hand that writes on the plaster wall of the palace. I was thinking about it again this week. I said to you a few weeks ago that when I was in Toronto this summer, we saw a portion of the wall of the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar. And as I was studying this week for the chapter, I was thinking to myself, I wonder how close that was to this inscription. What do kings do with their palaces? Well, I told you they had these lions, these big lion relief carvings of lions on the wall. If you go to any hall of a king or a palace, what do? They fill it with artwork and tapestries, and you see the history and glory and pomp and splendor and glory and power of the king. Go to the White House, you see all the former presidents and all these things. In the middle of all of that, the hand of God inscribes the divine evaluation of Belshazzar's kingdom. God renders his judgment. He hangs, as it were, his evaluation of the glory of Babylon and Belshazzar on the wall of the festal hall. After the words are written, we don't see what they are here in the chapter yet. We read later. Look at the king. His face changed. Mind is tied in knots. His thoughts troubled him. The joints of his hips were loosened. His knees knocked against each other. Body and soul, he's terrified. Now, what's perhaps more terrifying than the terror itself described? And this is perhaps one of the most sobering moments in the chapter. He's not terrified enough to repent. He has a visceral, internal, emotional reaction accompanied by physical weakness and a troubled heart and soul. It strikes to the core of his being. But at the end of the chapter, he still won't repent. Notice for the third time in the book, the king calls for an interpreter. He turns to the world for answers, as the king did before. The Chaldeans, the soothsayers, the wise men of this world, what just happened? Interpret history for me. Tell me what the words say. But without the word of God, without getting into all the details, no meaning is possible. The smartest people at the head of the most advanced kingdom of his age, the kingdom of Babylon, known for its technology, wonders, power and glory, nobody can tell what God has written. Nobody can even tell what has happened. The wise men of this world don't know. By the way, they still don't know. If you go pick the biggest university in the United States and find the smartest people with the highest IQ in that university, and you ask him, tell me about the judgment to come, your likelihood of getting a good answer is very, very low. Here it was just as low. He didn't get it. God intervenes again. He intervenes to interpret his own action. The queen appears. Now again, we have to be careful here with titles. It is likely from the context that this is the queen mother, or maybe queen grandmother. It's somebody who's a queen in the court of Belshazzar, perhaps his mother or his grandmother, somebody at least who remembers exactly what God has done in the kingdom of Babylon, dealing with her kings in times past, and particularly Nebuchadnezzar. She not only remembers that, she remembers the man at the center of God's dealings. There's a man named Daniel. How does she describe him? In him is the spirit of the holy God. Light, understanding, wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods. Excellent. He has an excellent spirit. Knowledge, understanding, interprets dreams, solves riddles, explains enigmas. It's all found in a man named Daniel, and he did it for your grandfather Belshazzar. And I know that he can do it for you. God raises up this woman. She comes on the scene. She knows there was something about this man. He had, as it were, the aroma of heaven and divine wisdom all over him. And she's never seen anyone like him before or again. You get him, he'll tell you. And Daniel's taken, as it were, out of storage. He's not with the wise men. He's somewhere, perhaps, as the years have gone on, he's been shuffled off to perhaps a job farther from the halls of power than he was in Belshazzar's grandfather's kingdom, but now he's back at the center. He's asked what has happened. Belshazzar's heard of him. He didn't remember himself. He calls him and he says, I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you. He heard it from the queen, but we'll see later. He knows something about him. He promises him great things. The gift he promised to the wise men, I'll give you the third place in the kingdom. I'll give you a purple robe. I'll put a gold chain around your neck. I'm going to give you great gifts. Just tell me. Daniel doesn't care. Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. But I will read the writing to the king. He cares not for the riches of this world, but he cares for the truth of God. How does he begin? Belshazzar, I'm going to tell you something you already know. There was a king named Nebuchadnezzar. He had a proud heart like your heart. He went head to head with the God who made the universe. And God brought him low. He was like an animal. The dew of the heavens fell on him. He almost lost the kingdom. And he was held down there by the mighty hand of God until the day he acknowledged that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And Belshazzar, I am telling you what you already know. But you're still too proud. Verse 22, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. And then Daniel zeroes in on that critical moment in the party. In spite of all this, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You took the vessels of his house. God still considered that to be his holy ground, those to be his holy articles. And when the drunken king cried for the ridicule of the God of Israel through the desecration of the vessels, God in heaven heard, he knew, he understood, and he listened. And the God of heaven heard him. And saw him drinking with his wives and his concubines. And the God of heaven heard him singing praise to stupid idols of gold, silver, bronze, and wood, which do not see or hear or know. And then Daniel says this, the God who holds your breath in you, you feel your chest expanding and contracting, Belshazzar, you feel your heart beating, any principle of life that you presently possess, God is keeping there. That God. He owns all your ways. You have not glorified him. And he noticed. So now let me tell you, the fingers of the hand came from him. And this is what he was saying. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Now let me translate. Mene, from the Aramaic, to number. God has numbered your kingdom. He has set definite bounds about it. A beginning and an end. Tekel. God has weighed your kingdom in the scales of his justice, and you have failed his standard of righteousness. Peres, or upharsin is the word and then the verb peres together. So peres, or parson, means to cut or to divide. God has numbered your kingdom. God has weighed your kingdom. And now God is going to divide you from your kingdom. What happened that night? Well, first, Belshazzar, perhaps out of fear, abject fear, attempt to appease Daniel, he gave him the gifts. He said, here it is. You got third place in the kingdom. Here's the gold chain. Here's the robe. Whatever you want, I'll honor you. You kept your part of the bargain. Here's the gifts. But then history tells us that what was happening while Belshazzar was in his kingdom, in his throne room at his party, is that the God who rules in the kingdoms of men had so ordained that Darius, king of the Medes and Persians, had been on a war campaign. He had pressed the father of Belshazzar, Nabonidus, into a fortress and had him held there with his army. He then had marched on Babylon. He had dammed the main river through the city. When the waters dried up that very night, the king of the Medes and Persians, Darius, sent his army into Babylon, infiltrated the city. And we read in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede, listen to these words, received the kingdom. From who? From God, who raises up kings and brings them down, being about 62 years old. To use the words of Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12, the rich fool. Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be all these things? Some lessons. First on sin. It's a dark chapter. It has a lot to say about the sinfulness of the human heart. Belshazzar here, the man Belshazzar, is an emblem of sin and its destructive power. A desperately wicked man in love with the world and the things of the world, probably at the head of Babylon's celebrity culture. Surrounded by the powerful, the beautiful, and the successful. And thinking he was on the top of the world. Not very different from the celebrity culture that infects our own nation. I was reading this week, it's probably old news, but that the so-called artist Kanye West has an album called Yeezus, which is to call himself Jesus. On there, there's a track where he says, "I am God." He's not the only one, I'm just picking one. The whole celebrity culture, in essence, is infected with this same reality. I could probably list 100 names. We ought to be very careful as believers not to engage and get sucked into this world of sin and rebellion, but to stand apart from it. To not have these things in our iTunes list, to not drink from the fountains of Babylon, to not live and join the party of this world that Belshazzar was leading here. To be careful to see that the heart of man is bound up with love of pleasure, worship of self, and powerful, powerful pride. With idolatry, with pride, and with blasphemy. Especially this, not just a random rebellion, but actually a focused hatred of the God of the Scriptures. As Belshazzar here demonstrated when he had to get the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem to cap off the party. This is the sinfulness of humanity. And the more humanity indulges in this sinfulness, the harder the human heart gets. Sin hardens. And I said earlier, perhaps the most terrifying moment that gives us a window into the sinfulness of sin is when the hand writes and the terror strikes Belshazzar. So it's basically, he's falling apart. But he still can't let go. And he still won't repent. He has this deep inner emotional shock with the physical symptoms and a sense of terror and judgment, but he still can't let go of the sinfulness of sin and the pleasure and power that it's promised him. He can't let go. These sins compound. They snowball. They grow. They increase. They infect. They destroy. They retrain tastes and appetites and inflame wickedness. They redirect affections. And they do one more thing. As they do so, they make us feel impervious to the danger of coming judgment. Boyce wrote that in his commentary on Daniel, and then he had this very insightful connection. He said, Karl Marx said religion was the opiate of the masses. In other words, religion drugs the mind. And religion infects your ability to think and reason and consider reality. Is it actually sin is the opiate of the mind. And it's sin that infects the ability to reason correctly. And it's this unrestrained sin that is the opiate that has captured Belshazzar's mind. He threw a party for 1,000 of his friends while King Darius was infiltrating the city. Nobody will touch me. Sin crowds out eternal realities. And particularly, this kind of sin, it's the same sin that we read about, that Paul warned against in Galatians chapter 5. The lust of the flesh, unrestrained to pursue the pleasures of this world, deaden the heart and mind to eternal realities, so that when judgment is written on the wall, a sinner can still say, "I'll keep going." Not only the corruption of the human heart and what sin does to the human heart, but the certainty of final judgment. God remains today, right now, while we're sitting here, as concerned about the kingdom and glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, as He has ever been. Nothing's changed. When He saw Belshazzar, and He acted in holy judgment in history for the blasphemy against His name and the desecration of His holy things, He is no less interested today in His own glory. And I would say that it is not too much to say that our culture seems completely unafraid of that reality today. In so many ways. We abort our infants. We fill our minds and hearts with wickedness. The people we look to entertain us. I don't have to say name names. Just, you read the headlines this week. The heroes of our culture, the thought leaders, are the Belshazzars of this present world. The love of pleasure, the love of money, love of wine, and the ignoring of God are very much the marks of our present age. And against all of that, we forget that God is coming in future judgment. There's a very direct link in the Scriptures to this passage in Revelation 17, 18, and 19. I said earlier, it's not just about a man. It's about a kingdom. Babylon is ended. Now, the Medes and Persians move in, but the original Babylonian kingdom, this night, is snuffed out. The line of Nebuchadnezzar is over. The Medes and Persians are here to stay. It's this moment that the Scriptures tell us is a moment that is to be remembered. In Revelation chapter 18, there was the fall of Babylon the Great. An angel came down from heaven having great authority. The earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the splendor of her luxury. The rest of the chapter narrates the fall of Babylon and the finality of that fall. And then the saints respond in Revelation chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot that has corrupted the earth with her fornications. The saints in the book of Revelation are praising God for his holy judgments. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that when he comes again, when the Son of Man comes, it will be like the days of Noah, unrestrained wickedness, with no sense of coming judgment. It's when the Son of Man will come with his holy angels in the clouds from glory. The fall of Babylon reminds us that there is a coming fall of the ultimate Babylon, this world system, when Christ the Judge appears with glory, and that finality is as real as the day that Belshazzar died in Babylon. Now, the shelter then for us, as we think of these things, is Christ. By nature, we're not different than the world. Matter of fact, if we read the life of Belshazzar, sadly, if we're honest, we know some of these temptations. We're not immune to them. Our hearts have run to them too many times, and we've gone the wrong way. The answer isn't just don't be like him. The answer is that there is a shield for the coming judgments of God. And the shield is to be found in Christ, the one who saves sinners. It's interesting when you compare Belshazzar with his grandfather. The difference is Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face before God and confessed that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Belshazzar didn't. We are saved from the wrath to come and the judgments of God, not because of our goodness, Because by nature we stand above the world, but because we stand rather in Christ, who is our righteousness and our forgiveness. We have in him safety, a future, and a hope. We have in him a reason for living a holy life. We have in him a Savior to proclaim to a world in love, with pleasure, self, and sadly so often blaspheming God. We have a gospel to believe and to preach. We have salvation from the coming judgment of Babylon, and it's in Christ. Another lesson. Why do we know this? Because we have the Word. Because we have the Word which explains to us and describes to us and reveals to us Christ and the reality of the kingdom that He's building. Because unlike all the wise men of this world who have nothing to say to Belshazzar about the future and about reality, about judgment, about repentance, about hope and mercy, we have the Word which tells us everything. It tells us the end from the beginning. Psalm 119, it makes us wiser than all our teachers. It tells us about salvation and the future and judgment and glory. It brings true and lasting wisdom, which is sufficient to live a holy life to the praise of God out of love for Christ in a lost and broken world. And it tells us, that no matter what happens, no matter who rules and reigns in the kingdom of men, the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. Jesus Christ reigns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to You. Lord, our confession is there's so many ways that we have lived in the past, the scene that we've just read. And when we've been tempted to think that there is the place of pleasure, goodness, and satisfaction. Lord, we confess these things and we look to You in the name of the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and mercy and shield from coming judgment. Lord, we pray for grace to proclaim our Savior and King and His kingdom which endures forever in this lost and dying world. We ask also that You would sharpen our sense and conviction of coming judgment. That we would, with humble hearts, submit ourselves to You and wait for that great day when You indeed end all wickedness, blasphemy, and rebellion against You, and when You bring Your saints under the great and generous Holy King Jesus in perfect glory, splendor, and power in the final manifestation of the glory of that kingdom. And then, Lord, we're amazed tonight that in Him You have already placed us there in the safety and security of the kingdom ruled by the Most High, the kingdom that endures forever. We pray for every grace to believe Your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.